No, it's a little tough. It's a little bit tough, right? 5 o'clock Sunday night service. This is a doozy. So may the Lord bless this extra bit of sacrifice on his behalf. So we are currently in a sermon series called Portraits of Grace. And what we're doing is we're taking these really famous Old Testament passages and we're saying, how must we understand these? If a preacher can take an Old Testament passage and exposit it and explain it and preach it in a Jewish synagogue and no one gets upset about it, he is not being a Christian preacher. Because the entire Bible prepares us to meet Jesus. You do not have to wait till the New Testament to meet Jesus. You can get him right away. And in fact, we're going to see him even here in Genesis chapter 32. So let me just begin some words of introduction to understand the relevance of this text, and then we're going to get into it. Have you ever met people who have who always seem to have something negative happening? Do you know people who have like a whole wake of broken friendships, multiple changes of jobs, they just can't keep a job, maybe multiple heartbreaks? And when you ask them about their pasts, they blame other people for it, for their problems, right? They don't see themselves as the common denominator. They're always blaming other people or circumstances. If you know that guy, then you have met Jacob, who we're going to meet this evening. We met Jacob a few, if you were to read Genesis straight, you would have met him several chapters before as you follow his story in the book of Genesis. One of the famous stories is about how he stole his father's blessing from his brother Esau. So Jacob, this guy has like a long history of immaturity. He is always blaming people. He blames his father, Isaac. He blames his uncle, Laban. He blames his brother, Esau. Jacob is the quintessential immature dude. The name Jacob even means deceiver, right? And because of all the problems that Jacob has caused, he finds himself running in our... This is the context, running from his brother Esau, who wants to kill him. And let me just quickly recap there. This is the context. This is from Genesis 27. This is why Esau's so upset. Esau says, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright. Behold, now he's taken away my blessing. And then he says to his father, have you not reserved a blessing for me? As Isaac says to Esau, behold, I've made him lord over you and all his brothers I've given to him for servants. And with grain and wine I've sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son? And Esau said to his father, have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father. And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of the heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. And it says in verse 41, chapter 27, now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. So after 20 years of fleeing from Esau, he's finally got to face him. That's where our text picks up. On the night before his encounter with Esau, Jacob has a surprising pre-encounter with God. So for the first time since Jacob is introduced in the book of Genesis, for the first time in chapter 32, he's starting to become sensitive to the Lord. Because listen, Jacob grew up in a religious home, guys. His father was Isaac, the promised son. His grandfather was Abraham, the father of Israel, right? He knew God through his culture and through his family. But Jacob did not know God for himself. But after 20 years of fleeing, and he became actually very wealthy, he was ready to give up everything in order to know God. He was ready to humble himself. And I want you to listen to this prayer. This is earlier in chapter 32. Thank you for going working through this context with me. It's going to really help us understand this. This is what it says in chapter 32, verse 9. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of the steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I have crossed this Jordan, and now I have come to camps. And he says in verse 11, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. So he offers this really humble prayer. He says, I'm not worthy of the least of all these deeds and your steadfast love. It's very humble. Sounds to me, Jacob is finally ready to know God. He's ready to risk everything. And so how does God answer this very humble prayer? God answers this prayer by WWE-style jumping off the top ring and gives Jacob a like redemptive power drive. I'm not making this up. God literally wrestles with Jacob all night long. The wrestling match is God's answer to his humble prayer. So why is this like crazy story in the book of Genesis? Like, what do you do with this story? Well, now, to answer this question, we got to keep in mind, again, the original audience and their pastoral needs, and I'm going to work through this a little bit with you. So remember, in the book of Genesis, the original audience who's getting this text is the people, the Moses' people from the Exodus generation, and that group was scared, and just like Jacob was scared. They prayed to God just like Jacob prayed to God. And this text shows the unwavering faithfulness of God, even though God's answers to Jacob's prayer was very different than what he expected. God's answer to prayer, it's always perfect, Trinity, but it's quite different than what we expect. Jacob needed to learn to trust God, not trust in God's solutions. And that is what Israel, the original audience, needed. Israel was religious, right? Israel knew God through their culture. But now came the time to trust God personally, not just trust in God's solutions. Is that, hello, like, does that sound familiar to anyone, right? I mean, we attend church. We try to be, like, nice people. But we're not ready to trust God and, like, risk everything for him, are we? I mean, we'll ask God to help us in a time of need. We want God's solutions, but I don't know that we want God himself. But God wants you to want him. He's unrelenting. He wants you to want him, not just his solutions. And this peculiar wrestling match between Jacob and God is going to show us how this transformation happened in Jacob, and therefore how God wants to do it in you too. So, in a way to understand this passage, we're gonna evaluate this passage by evaluating the winner and the loser of this wrestling match. That's how we're gonna study this text. Does God win, or does Jacob win this context? Who wins, WWE style? And let me just give credit to Ed Clowney. Ed Clowney's a professor from Westminster Theological Seminary, died several years ago now. He has been instrumental in helping me organize how to think about this text. Would you now turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 32, and in reverence to God's word, one more time, let's stand up, let our posture show the respect we feel in our hearts. And let's give our attention to these 10 verses in Genesis chapter 32. Hear now the word of God. The same night he arose, Jacob, and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had had. And then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. And then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed them. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed from Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will endure forever. May he bless it for you and for me. Amen. You may be seated. So this, we can all agree, this is like one of the more peculiar passages, right, in the Bible. God wrestles with a human being. And stories like this, I don't know about you, but they kind of disrupt our sensibilities. I mean, why would God even bother to kind of get himself dirty wrestling with Jacob? Why doesn't God just sneeze on Jacob and destroy him? I mean, he is God, right, who's like all powerful. Right? This is the God who we talked about last week, like spoke the universe into existence. And if that's not weird enough, we're not even sure who wins the fight, right? Does Jacob win or does God win? So let's examine the first proposition here. Does Jacob win? Jacob, on its face, appears to be in control of the fight, right? You see there, look there, verse 25, it says that God saw that he could not overpower Jacob. And then in verse 26, the text tells us that God asks Jacob, he says, let me go. For it is daybreak. God can't even escape Jacob's like scissor hold, right? Jacob appears to have won the fight, right? So why isn't it clear who won this wrestling match? Well, here's the answer. God lost the wrestling match. And by losing, he actually won it. By losing, he actually won it. And let me explain. I love wrestling with my little buddy, Micah. He's 13 now. He's getting bigger. I love to wrestle with him. Now, he's 13, but I got old man strength, okay? So I can still crush him. Let's be honest. I can crush him. I'm far stronger than he is. But I will voluntarily make myself weak so that I can actually teach Micah a few lessons. On most occasions, I allow Micah to win our wrestling match. And do you know why? Because when I let him win, I'm winning, right? Right? In those moments, Micah is learning these valuable lessons about perseverance and hard work. Even, believe it or not, in the intimacy of the moment, he's actually learning about how much his dad loves him, right? See, by losing, I'm winning. This concept is what's prevalent throughout Christianity and Christian doctrine. It's what makes our faith so unique. Have you ever wondered why Jesus has the nerve to say things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Or the last shall be what? First. I mean, aren't these claims ridiculous? They would be if God did not accomplish exactly what he wants through our weakness. See, listen, if you're a Buddhist, right? If you're a Buddhist, Buddha would teach you that you've got to overcome your weakness. Not only, I guess, in Buddhism, you'll even see in some weird variants of Christianity, like these so-called Christian pastors who preach the prosperity gospel. They believe that Christ came to fix and to show us how to overcome all of our personal problems or our ailments. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Jesus teaches us to enter into our weakness, to even embrace it. Notably in this text, we actually see God inflict pain, not cure it. He's the one inflicting the pain, right? God was the reason why Jacob was crippled. God was the one who made Jacob walk with a limp his whole life. God created a kind of weakness for Jacob that he wanted Jacob to have. And this is why we chose our New Testament reading, right? We see this with the Apostle Paul. He has a thorn in his side. He's asking the Lord to remove it. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Like, imagine that for a second, that God's power is made evident through weakness. God principally uses weakness to demonstrate his power. God, in fact, made himself weak. God allowed himself to lose, right? And because of that weakness, that voluntary weakness, God wins. So what we find here is not that God is trying to overpower Jacob physically. He's humbling Jacob from his self-reliant ways. God knows that when Jacob can recognize his own weakness, that God's power will be uniquely manifest. And this is one of the most unique marks of authentic Christian community, what we desperately desire in this little baby church we call Trinity, right? This is what makes Christian communities, when we do this right, so countercultural. Christians are called to celebrate weaknesses, right? We got nothing to hide. We can be vulnerable. So if you're an alcoholic, you get to like freely admit how you're clinging desperately to Jesus to stay sober. That the Lord is changing you of your destructive patterns, right? Like, that's just one silly thing. We get to celebrate, like, how we got need Jesus because we're weak. But here's the tragedy. No one thinks that they have any weaknesses, or at least not ones worth mentioning, right? So this is sad. It's sad because you're missing out on an opportunity, or rather the joy of God's power coursing through you in your weakness. Listen, when someone points out an area in your life that needs improvement, how do you take that? How do you respond? Is that like a threatening environment for you? Or is it an opportunity to say, thank you, yes, I want to boast in my weakness and say, God, his grace is sufficient. Here, let's do homework right now, homework. This week, Trinity Church, let's get a little uncomfortable here. This week, I want you to ask the Lord to show you an area in your life that you're sinful. And I mean really sinful. Don't just use some generic, like, I struggle with pride. No, that's not going to go here. None of that. I want you to go there. I want you to go to that sad part of your heart. I want you to get honest with a friend, right? And I want you to confess that you're messed up, right? That you need help, that you want to change. Like, that's you're boasting in your weakness. It's not that you're okay with sin. I want you to boast that the Lord is going to show you his strength in your weaknesses through your vulnerability, right? I want you to take that sin pattern or that like dysfunctional form of relating so seriously and see, just like try it, y'all. See what the Lord will do. You will be surprised by grace. Allow God to work through your weakness. Not that you have it all put together. He worked through weakness as we see on the cross itself, the very core of our faith. And he still does that today as he changes us. So far, what I've tried to do is I've made the case that God lost the wrestling match. But by doing so, he actually wins, right? So what do we say about Jacob? Can we really say that Jacob won the wrestling match? I mean, is that what we're to conclude when we read this? Well, let's think about this text again. Because in many ways, right, God actually... In some ways, he seems to be the superior wrestler, doesn't he? I mean, he just touches the hip socket, and it's out. I mean, boom, we're walking with a limp the rest of his life. Not too many wrestlers can boast of that kind of strength. I mean, I only know one. No, I'm kidding, right? No one could do that. So Jacob can't compete. And not only that, God does something really interesting. He changes Jacob's name, right? Look there in verse 27 through 29. He says, God says, what's your name? And he says, Jacob. Then he says, you shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed. And then Jacob said, hey, you tell me your name. And then he says, what is it you ask me? And there he blessed him. So what we're seeing right there in those three verses, Jacob was relabeled. So in that culture, right, you have only a superior could change a name, right, of an inferior. So clearly, the text is communicating that God is the superior. This man, the wrestler, is the superior. So again, we've got to ask, though. So did Jacob win? Now listen, no. He lost too. And guess what? By losing, he really wins. Are you starting to notice a recurring theme here? We're going to carry this all the way through the whole Bible, by the way. Let's review Jacob. Let's be reminded. I know not all of us grew up hearing these stories, so let's just remember Jacob's life. He lived a life of self-pity, and it turned him into a liar, a shyster of sorts. And the irony is, this is a kid who grew up in church, right? Jacob grew up in church, right? He came on stage and got prayed for, right? That's Jacob. His father was Isaac. His great-grandfather was Abraham. Jacob surely grew up hearing the promises of God. And yet, Jacob spurned God. Instead of going to God with his doubts and his concerns, he took matters, always was taking matters into his own hands. He stole Esau's birthright and blessing because, why? Because he didn't trust God. Jacob was marked with a life of self-pity. Jacob thought the problem was with Esau. Jacob thought the problem was with Laban. He thought that his problem was bad circumstances, right? But in reality, his problem was that he was fighting with God. Jacob had never allowed God, the God of his parents, to be his God. Y'all hear that, kids? That's a big deal. He resented God. He didn't trust God enough to believe that God would take care of him. He never had enough nerve to be honest about the resentment that was boiling in his guts. I want to illustrate this with a story. And the story I'm going to tell you, it's fictional, but it's based on 1,000 different couples that I've either counseled myself or have read about. And the story that I'm going to tell is just a very common scenario. So I'm not telling anyone secrets here, okay? This is pastoral wisdom all accumulated. There was once a couple named Juan and Maria. And everyone would say that Juan and Maria were very nice people, right? Maria, she grew up in church. Juan did not grow up in church, but he was a decent guy. He's a nice guy. When they got married, everything seemed good. But just like any marriage, times got hard. Both Juan and Maria were nice, but they were selfish. They were selfish. Neither of them were completely willing to surrender their needs to the other. Both of them were afraid that the other could not be trusted with their hearts. And so when things got hard, they started to grow apart. Maria would manipulate her husband by withholding sexual relationship. Juan would manipulate Maria with intimidation and borderline abusive language. Maria began to turn the children against Juan, kind of like triangulating, right? And Juan, of course, would stay away from the house, maybe stay at the bar a little too late, maybe access pornography on the internet. Both Juan and Maria kept hurting each other back and forth until one day they were sick of it and they're on the brink of a divorce. And so they show up to the counselor's office. Now listen, Juan, this non-church guy, didn't grow up in church, he's got issues and he's got to work those issues out. His life is in chaos. But here's the interesting part. It has to do with the church girl, Maria. Maria's life is in chaos too, but for very different reasons. See, Maria has a story of growing up in a Christian home, and she always longed to serve the Lord. She always desired for a Christian marriage. All of her life, she was thankful to God for everything she had received. But in this dark hour, the counselor asked her, "Maria, is God still good now that you found out that most of your marriage has been a lie?" And she says, "How could a good God allow such a thing? And for all of these years, I thought seeking God and living for him meant that nothing like this would happen." And with those words, she realized that she deeply resented God for all the problems in her marriage. So she made a contract with God. "I'll live for you if you protect me from bad things." See, she felt like God had did this to her. And so the counselor leans in a little bit more and asks Maria, "Maria, would you have loved one so deeply and have been so willing to serve the Lord if you had known where it would all lead?" "Of course not." And in that moment, she realized that she resented God so bad, and it was killing her. Maria's self-pity and resentment with God was toxic. It was killing her, and it was keeping her from surrender and from experiencing deep joy. She was afraid to have hope, and she killed hope every single time, at every opportunity. And ironically, Maria's main problem was not with Juan, although Juan needed to grow up. Maria's main problem was with God. Listen, Jacob thought his fight was with Esau or Isaac or Laban, but in reality, his fight was with God. And finally, Jacob became honest with his resentment. Notice this text. Look back at the text one more time. On the night before the dreadful encounter with his brother Esau, Jacob knows he needs to be honest. Look there in verse 23. It says, Jacob took his family, sent them across a stream, okay? And he sent everything he had, and then verse 24, "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day." Now notice the paradox there in the text. Jacob sends everyone across a river, he's alone, and yet a man wrestles with him. Jacob had to be alone so that God could deal with him, kind of do business with him. This couldn't be anyone else's faith. He couldn't borrow anyone else's faith. It had to be his own personal encounter with the living God. And as the wrestling match is almost over, God asks Jacob, "What's your name?" Verse 27. Now listen, this is God. God knows his name. God knows his name. This is a test. If you'll remember, this isn't the first time someone asked Jacob his name. This happened one time before. In Genesis 27, Jacob goes. This is the ruse that he pulls on Isaac because Isaac's old and he can't see. He says, "Who are you, my son?" And it says that Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." The first time Jacob was asked his name, he lied. He was completely dishonest, but this time he said it. He said, "I'm Jacob." Jacob means deceiver. It's as if he's sorrowfully being honest with God. "God, my name's Deceiver. I am a deceiver. Have mercy on me. I don't want to live like this anymore. I surrender." And God has mercy. And he changes his name to Israel. Verse 28. God gives Jacob a completely new identity. This isn't him just trying to boost his self-esteem. And for the first time, y'all, Jacob made the Lord his God, not just the God of his parents. He surrendered. He gave himself to the Lord. What that means is that he's organizing his life around the Lord. His fundamental loyalties and affections now belong exclusively to the Lord, right? Now, there's so many applications here. First of all, like, as we just kind of think about just the beauty of this passage, let's think about this. Do you find that you are chronically unhappy? I mean, like, are you? I don't want you to think about someone else. Are you chronically, is nothing going right in your life? Are you just chronically dissatisfied? Because this text invites you to search your heart. Because your fight, it's not with your spouse. It's not with your circumstances. It's not with your boss. It's not with your coworker. It's not with your bank account. Your fight's with God. Your struggle's with God. Because you were made for him, and there's a fracture there. There's likely deep-seated, deep unidentified resentment in your heart towards God. Even if you come to church every week, and mostly I find that people will not come until they've anesthetized that part of a relationship with the Lord. I would just invite you to be alone and wrestle with God. Get ready to wrestle with him. Surrender your greatest fears and your doubts. Like, let go of all those things you feel entitled to and offer it to the Lord. See, the beauty about Jacob's story is that he had the courage to struggle and wrestle with God, which is far superior, guys, than indifference and ignorance. Get honest with the Lord. He can handle it. Secondly, while you're wrestling with God, he's going to ask you your name. What will you say? What will you say? Deceiver? Gossiper? Lazy? Unfaithful, greedy, addict. What are you going to say when he asks you your name? You have got to get honest with your sin. This isn't me trying to make you feel guilty. This is Jesus trying to set you free. You've got to get honest with your addictions. You've got to get honest with the wreck that you've made. So you're contributing, I'm contributing, we are contributing to our own misery. You're creating a hell for yourself that no person can ever fix for you. Only the Lord can give you the satisfaction that you deeply crave, that you were made for. Until you have the courage to name it, to name that you've been negligent or unfaithful or a coward or whatever it is, until you can look God in the face and name your sin with brutal and frank honesty, you will be chained to it, no matter how hard you try. Jacob became honest. He saw the face of the Lord. And the Lord delivered him from the hell that he had made. God is waiting eagerly to deliver you from your bondage and offer you a new life. He wants to do that in you. Let me land this plane with one final thought. Thank you for your attention as we have thought about this passage together. When we began studying this evening, Jacob, we found that he's a man who did everything to run and flee from God. He was constantly running, right? And here in this passage, we see a stark change. This is the hinge for Jacob. Instead of trying to run away from God, Jacob clasped as tight as he could, and he held on to God. He held on so tight that God said, "Let me go, for the day has broken," verse 26. And then Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." What does that mean? Like, what is going on in this text? What this is doing is it is demonstrating that for the very first time, Jacob is not just using God for his solutions. He's not using God for a help to have a better life. Jacob is showing that God is his life. He's not looking for something beyond God. God is his life. There's nothing more important to Jacob than having him. Jacob demanded this blessing no matter the cost. Wrestling with God left a mark on Jacob. Jacob walked with a severe limp for the rest of his life. But Jacob was better for it. He was a better man. It's as if he was saying, God, I would rather limp with you than run without you. He had a permanent reminder of this humbling, but Jacob longed for God. He even saw the very face of God. Why can Jacob come so close to God and still have his life spared, as the text tells us in verse 30? It's because God lost the wrestling match, y'all, so that Jacob could lose too. And losing is winning, if you believe the gospel. This is what God does. This is the basic message of the cross. See, at the cross, Jesus was murdered. Seemingly, Jesus' plan to save the world came to an end. Rome wins, Satan wins, sinners win, Jesus dies, Jesus loses. But we know the rest of the story, right? Right? It was through the cross that Jesus purchased us. Jesus willingly made himself weak. He made sure that he would lose so that we would benefit. He took our sin. We received his righteousness. He tasted death, and we get life. See, God purposely limited his own power. God subjects himself to losing because through it he knows that he will accomplish everything he wants. And now, because of this, you and I can look at God as we will one day, and in fact forever, our eyes will be placed upon the very countenance of Christ himself, and we will live, and we will live. Amen. We're not doing anything much different at this table than repeating that precious message